Well, it all started with a promise that was made in a Ho Chi Minh City orphanage. Everything will be fine, Joanne Wagner said. Everything will be fine. The twin girls she was adopting were dying then. They were malnourished and as light as newborns, even though they were almost 2 years old. These new additions to the Kingston, Ontario family were born with a rare and life-threatening syndrome that stunted their growth, their ability to absorb nutrients from their food. Last December, after the twins had undergone nearly 2 years of treatment, the doctors determined that neither one of them would get better without a liver transplant. Their father, Michael, immediately stepped up to donate the left lobe of his organ, but he could only give it to one of his daughters. And the family was left with the impossible choice. Which one of these two girls would get daddy's liver? Everything went smoothly. Within weeks, the first daughter was back home in Kingston doing somersaults while her sister Bin was left waiting for her turn to get better. More than 2 months passed before an update popped up on the family's Facebook page. Bin got her new liver in mid-April from an anonymous donor, and her doctors say that she's recovering well. What lengths would you go to help out another person if it were in your power to do it? Would you be willing to help out a stranger in such a radical way like the donor of the liver did in the case of these two precious little girls? Or if not for a stranger, would you be willing to go to extraordinary lengths to help out a good friend who is for some reason or another unable to help himself or herself? Well, today, brothers and sisters, as we continue on in our expository study in Mark's Gospel, we move into the second chapter of this wonderful part of God's Word. We're going to see a story about four men who went to extraordinary lengths to help someone in need. We're going to learn from this very memorable narrative. These four friends got a lot more than they bargained for on the day that they decided to raise the roof so that their friend could meet the Lord Jesus. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we're going to be reading the first 12 verses this morning. Mark 2, 1 to 12, this is the Word of God. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. He was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they'd made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, go home." He rose and immediately picked up his bed and went before them all, so that they were all amazed. They glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God this morning for his inspired word. Of all the amazing stories in the Gospels that we read about the Lord Jesus, the one that we're looking at this morning has always been one of my personal favorites. Not sure why exactly that is, whether it's the determination these men show in bringing their friend to Jesus, whether it's the compassion that Jesus shows in a situation that might have otherwise provoked anger. I mean, just imagine if this happened at your house, on your roof. Maybe it's just the funny image of a sermon being interrupted in such an unusual way, with a stretcher being suddenly lowered from the ceiling right in front of the preacher. Whatever the case may be, this is one of my personal favorites. As we work our way through the text this morning, we're going to take some time to look at the different people, the different groups of characters that play a vital role in the unfolding drama of this narrative. First of all, we'll look at the multitudes that are pressing in upon Jesus. And then we'll turn to consider the paralyzed man who is very dramatically brought into his presence. We'll consider the four friends who came up with this crazy plan, and the religious authorities who are the witnesses of it all. And then last but certainly not least, we'll turn our eyes upon the Savior himself, the ultimate subject of this text. And indeed, Jesus is the ultimate subject of every page of God's Word. So that's where we're headed this morning with God's help. And so we begin in verses 1 and 2 with another glimpse of the multitudes who are pressing in upon Jesus and upon his disciples. We got our first look at the crowds 2 weeks ago after Jesus had a remarkable day of ministry in the town of Capernaum upon the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. On that Sabbath day, Jesus preached a powerful sermon. He cast out a demon. He had healed Peter's mother-in-law. By evening, the news about what had happened had spread far and wide, and the entire city was gathered at the door of Peter's house. They were gathered there to be healed and to be delivered, perhaps to see another sign or wonder from the hand of this young rabbi. And then last week, we looked at another healing that Jesus performed, this time on a man with leprosy. You'll recall from last time, Jesus violated the ceremonial law by touching this man who is considered to be untouchable, by declaring the unclean to be clean. And in doing this, he showed that he himself is the fulfillment of the law, that his person and work is the embodiment of God's kingdom. Jesus healed the leper, and then he did something interesting. Commanded him to be quiet, to tell nobody about the healing except for the priest in Jerusalem. And the reason he did that, we said last time, was to prevent the signs and the wonders from overshadowing his true mission. The mission of traveling from city to city and from town to town, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom so that the people of Israel could repent and enter into it. Jesus commanded the leper to be silent because he didn't want the people to follow him for the wrong reason or out of the wrong motives. Instead of obeying the Lord, this cleansed leper went out and began to talk freely about it, to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. Some time has passed between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. How much time, we don't know exactly. But apparently Jesus has completed his preaching tour in northern Galilee. He's now back in Capernaum at the house of Peter and Andrew. Although it appears in verse 1 that Jesus and the disciples did their best to keep his presence in Capernaum as a secret, it didn't take long for the word to get out, for the crowds to reassemble at the house once again. So many people that the text here tells us there was no more room, not even at the door. And although the crowds had been attracted to Jesus because of his miracles, once again in verse 2, we're reminded that Jesus' priority in ministry was to preach. As important as the miracles were, the priority of Jesus' ministry from the beginning to the very end was on the preaching of the word, the verbal proclamation of God's kingdom, an invitation to enter into that kingdom through a new and better covenant that Jesus was about to establish. In a matter of weeks, Jesus had risen from obscurity as the carpenter's son and become a celebrity among the people of Israel. But as many celebrities have discovered, even in our own day and age, crowds are notoriously fickle. They might love you 1 minute and then turn on you the next. And eventually they get bored and move on to something else. And so it was with the Lord Jesus. The people followed him in droves for much of his earthly ministry. And then at the end of those 3 years of ministry, they turned on him in a vicious way. It's very likely that some of the same people who are here pressing in at the door of Peter's house were later on crying out with the rest of the crowd, "Crucify him." By the end of Mark's gospel, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, bearing the sin of humanity, where are the crowds? Where are the admirers? They've dispersed. They moved on to other things. And even people who had witnessed the incredible miracles, perhaps some of the people who had been the recipient of those miracles, had hardened their hearts in unbelief. They'd failed to press into the kingdom of God. You know, I sometimes catch myself and other Christians lamenting the fact that we don't see more miracles. That we don't see more signs and wonders. And how much easier it would be for the Great Commission to be fulfilled if only the skeptics and if only the non-believers would see some kind of miraculous sign from heaven. How much easier the disciples had it back in the first century than we have it today, when all these wonderful miracles were being performed. Although we sometimes fall into this way of thinking, the truth is, friends, miracles by themselves cannot overcome the barrier of unbelief in the human heart. The multitudes in Galilee saw countless miracles from the hand of Jesus. But after all was said and done, how many people were there? 120. 120 believers gathered together in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. 120 out of all the multitudes that had been healed and delivered. So let's not fool ourselves, friends, that we have it easier than the disciples, that we have it harder than the disciples did back in the first century. It's not to say, by the way, I don't believe that God can do miracles today. I absolutely believe that God can do miracles and that He does do miracles. There's a tremendous power in unbelief. The crowds in Capernaum are testimony to the darkness that grips the heart of man, that prevents us from seeing the light, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus would later speak about these same crowds in Capernaum in words that ought to send a shiver down our spine as we consider the depravity that grips the heart of humanity. Matthew 11:23-24, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted up to heaven? No, you will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, the city would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." What a stunning indictment from the Lord Jesus, a testimony to the power of unbelief. These people had seen the miracles with their own eyes. And not only that, they had sat under the ministry of the greatest preacher of all time. Many people who debate about who the greatest preacher was. Some say it was John Chrysostom in the early church. Others say it was George Whitfield. Some would say Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Without question, the greatest preacher who has ever walked on this earth was the Lord Jesus Christ. And just imagine sitting under His ministry, hearing the gospel message come out of His lips, and yet remaining unmoved, remaining unregenerate, remaining lost in sin. Now, brothers and sisters, I've spoken a lot the last few weeks about the critical importance of Christ-centered, gospel-saturated, expository preaching. I stand by every word I've said. But let me say something else about preaching this morning. Good preaching, even excellent preaching, is not enough to lead a person to faith in Christ. It does not matter how good of a preacher or an evangelist you are, how eloquently you can present the truth from God's Word. If the Holy Spirit does not move in the heart of a lost person to open blinded eyes, to bring that person from spiritual death into spiritual life, you may as well be preaching to the cement blocks in this auditorium. Now, that doesn't mean we stop preaching, by the way. But it does mean that we start praying. Before we speak to others, while we're speaking to others, and after we've spoken to them. We pray for a powerful movement of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the people who have gathered, so that the words we speak from the inspired Word of God do not fall to the ground. You know, every time the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon got into the pulpit, he would recite silently to himself one line from the Apostles' Creed. He got into that pulpit and he would say to himself, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." The reason that he did that is that he understood without the Holy Spirit, preaching is pointless. You see, friends, gospel proclamation is a necessary condition for salvation. God's Word says faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. But preaching is not sufficient in and of itself to bring a lost person to repentance. John 6:44, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We're in desperate need of the Holy Spirit, of His effectual call. The pastor's conference I went to a few weeks ago in Cleveland, one of the keynote speakers, a man named David Robinson, who now fills the pulpit, the great Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane, told us that he loves to go sometimes out into the kirkyard of his Scottish chapel and to walk among the tombstones because it reminds him of the calling of a gospel preacher. We preach the truth from God to the spiritually dead in the certain confidence that our God, by His sovereign grace, will make some of them come alive. And so, my friends, do not grow weary in your own ministry of gospel proclamation in whatever sphere of influence the Lord has placed you. Don't become weary. Don't become discouraged, even when it seems pointless to tell people about Christ. If unbelief could harden the hearts of these multitudes so that they wouldn't respond to the preaching of Jesus, you think it's possible, brothers and sisters, that people might not respond right away to our evangelism? And so we proclaim the gospel to our generation. We scatter the good seed of God's word to our friends and our family, to our co-workers, to our colleagues, not in the confidence that our own charisma and our own intelligence, our own apologetics will win them to Christ, but in the rock-solid confidence that God, through His Spirit, will use the faithful preaching of the Word to draw the elect to faith, that not a single member of God's chosen flock will ever, ever be lost or forgotten by the chief shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, Jesus said. Well, from the crowds of people that have gathered in verses 1 to 2, Mark's focus now zooms in on the paralyzed man and his four friends as they make a grand entrance into Peter's house. Look again with me at verses 3 to 5 in our text. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. When they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Last Lord's Day, we encountered a man who approached Jesus in a desperate situation. Here again in chapter 2, we see another desperate man who's presented to the Lord, this time a man who is paralyzed. We don't know the extent of this man's paralysis. We do know that he was unable to walk by himself or to bring himself to Jesus on his own volition. Because of this condition, he was totally immobilized, totally dependent on the help of others. And this is where the story really begins to get interesting. You know, there are a lot of different ways that you can interrupt a pastor's sermon while he's preaching. But aside from that one occasion in the book of Acts, when a guy named Eutychus fell asleep in the balcony, and then after he fell asleep, he fell out of the balcony and Paul had to raise him to life. That's a pretty impressive interruption. Right behind that one, I think this one is the most impressive interruption in the Bible. Just imagine the scene here. Jesus is preaching to the multitudes, and then all of a sudden, some footsteps and a rustling on the roof is heard. As Andrew and Peter rush outside to see what's going on, the mud and the dust starts falling from the ceiling on the heads of those seated in the first row. And then suddenly, a man comes down from the ceiling on a stretcher right in front of the preacher. If you thought that a cell phone was annoying, you ain't seen nothing till you've seen a paralyzed man coming down from the roof into the meeting house. It's extraordinary. Wonder how Gaston, our deacon of property, would respond if something like that happened. Probably be out to check the insurance policy. But once the crowd gets over the initial shock of what's happened, perhaps some of their annoyance, the need lying in front of them would have been very, very clear. Would be obvious, I think. A man who's unable to walk or to move needs to be healed in a physical way. That's what the crowd would be expecting Jesus to do. To heal this man physically and then maybe to keep preaching. But Jesus has a surprise in store for everyone who's gathered for the sermon. Instead of meeting the obvious need first by healing this man of his paralysis, Jesus puts his finger on a far more pressing need. Look at what he says in verse 5. Son, your sins are forgiven. Isn't that remarkable? You can almost imagine what the people were thinking to themselves. Excuse me, Jesus? What did you say? Why are you talking about sin? There's a paralyzed man lying at your feet. Shouldn't you do first things first? I mean, heal the man first and then talk about sin. That's not what Jesus had in mind, because Jesus knew something the crowds did not fully understand. Something many people in our own society still don't understand. See, Jesus knew that sin in our hearts is a far more serious condition than a paralyzed body. Now that might sound counterintuitive to us, it's absolutely true. Far better to be a forgiven Christian with a paralyzed body, perhaps someone like Johnny Erickson Tata, who's done so much for the glory of God. Far better to be in a situation like that than to be an unforgiven person in a totally healthy body. Physical health is important. It's very important. Spiritual health is infinitely more important. Now, though Jesus is going to deal with the physical illness in due time, he is going to deal first with the spiritual illness. Because Jesus has his priorities straight. He knows what the man really needs. Brothers and sisters, when we share the gospel with a non-believer, there's always a tendency, and I feel this too, to focus on things that are important but not essential. We tend to focus on things such as sickness and loneliness and depression, lack of purpose in life, poor self-esteem, career choices, education, a whole host of other things. Can Jesus help us with those things? Does Jesus care about those things? Of course he does. He absolutely cares about those things. He can help us with those things. Although sometimes for reasons we don't fully understand, he chooses not to heal us of our physical, our mental, our emotional problems. Felt needs in our lives are important. And the gospel that we proclaim touches on nearly every felt need that you can imagine. Let's understand here this morning, friends. Felt needs, however important they may be, however pressing they may seem to us, they're not the most important thing. The most important thing, the most important need of the human heart is to be forgiven. Because the Bible says we come into this world dead in trespasses and sins. And if the sin issue is not dealt with, we'll not only face a lifetime wrestling with our felt needs, we'll face an eternity in hell. Separated from God, cut off totally from his goodness and grace. So I was preparing the sermon this week, I was reminded of an old saying, and I think it fits in very well with the application of our text. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us a teacher. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need is forgiveness. And so God sent us a Savior. If we truly believe this morning that the greatest need of the human race is to be forgiven of sin, then let's not content ourselves to pass out band-aids when we share the gospel. Talk with your friends and your family about their felt needs. But make sure that you go deeper than that. Get to the heart of the problem of sin that separates us from a holy God, the problem that will place us under his eternal wrath if it's not forgiven and dealt with by Christ. The fact that Jesus deals with the sin problem before he deals with the paralysis problem is one surprise that we come across here in our text, but there's another surprise. You'll notice in the text, Jesus appears to forgive this man without any sign of faith or repentance on his part. And it ought to provoke us, especially us evangelicals, to ask why. Why? Why does Jesus forgive him when there's no indication in the text he has come to the house seeking forgiveness? Well, to answer that question, we must first understand the connection that existed between sin and sickness in the minds of many Jewish people. Read through the Old Testament. You will see very quickly there's a close and intimate connection between sin and sickness. I think most of us know from our readings in Genesis, all sickness and all disease ultimately came into God's good creation through the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. So every sickness we encounter, every disease we encounter in this life, is a reminder that God's good creation has been invaded by a great evil. Likewise, every healing is a reminder that the kingdom of God is pushing back the forces of darkness. The kingdom of God is invading this present evil world. And isn't it wonderful to think, brothers and sisters, one day when God's kingdom is fully established, every illness will be healed. The curse that came about through sin will be reversed fully. God might not heal you physically in this life, but I guarantee you, basis of God's word, you will be physically healed of every illness, of every disease, when your body is raised to new life to live forever in the new Jerusalem with Christ. There will be no sickness. There will be no disease in the new Jerusalem. And doctors like our brother and sister Cost and Isabel are going to have to retrain. They're going to have to find a new career path in the kingdom. But although there's a definite biblical connection between sin and sickness, many of the Jewish people in Jesus' day had concluded that sickness in the life of a person must be the result of God's judgment on that person. The Jewish people developed a theology of retribution that related sickness and sin in a very simplistic cause and effect kind of way. We see the evidence of this flawed teaching throughout the Word of God. Remember back in the Old Testament when a man named Job was suddenly afflicted with all kinds of disasters. What did his friends tell him? The knee-jerk reaction of his friends was to interrogate him, to find out what poor old Job had done wrong to make God so angry. And then in the New Testament, we read in the Gospel of Luke about a tower that fell and killed 18 people. In response to that tragedy, Jesus has to correct the faulty theology of the disciples to let them know these 18 people were crushed to death by the tower were no greater sinners than anybody else in Jerusalem. And then in the Gospel of John, we read the story of a man who is born blind. And the flawed theology of sickness comes out once again as the disciples ask this question, "Rabbi, who was it that sinned? Was it this man? Was it maybe his parents?" You see the point here as it would apply to a paralyzed man brought to Jesus? What do you think that well-intentioned but theologically naive people had been telling this poor man about his physical condition? It's almost certain the paralyzed man had been told for years his paralysis was a punishment from God for something that he had done wrong. And so aside from living with a debilitating physical illness, this man also lived with a social stigma, probably with a severe guilt complex that he'd long since internalized, perhaps even thinking that God hated him. And although the man does not appear to cry out for mercy, he is now laying in the presence of another man who is omniscient, a man who can read minds and who can look into our hearts and discern our thoughts and intent. And Jesus looks at this paralyzed man with compassion, and in divine omniscience, he sees the longing for mercy and for grace in his heart, a longing that actually been placed there by God's Spirit. How wonderful it is to see Jesus is not at all hesitant to extend mercy to a man like this who's come to the end of himself. Don quoted this earlier. It's absolutely true. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. There's no hesitation on the part of Jesus. In fact, it's Jesus who makes the first move. It's Jesus who takes the initiative in healing this man. As Pastor Tim Keller says it, Jesus is aggressive with his grace. Jesus is not passive, he's aggressive with his grace. It's he who came to seek and save those who are lost. And the aggressive, irresistible grace of Jesus that changed the life of this man is still changing the lives and the hearts of people today. I'm sure that many of us in this room could testify to that grace that reached down and touched us when we were lost. Well, we've looked at the multitudes. We've looked at the paralytic. Let's thirdly make a few observations about the four unnamed men in the text who demonstrate their friendship to this man in such a remarkable and wonderful way. how we all ought to long for friends like this in our lives. Not fair-weather friends who are only in it for what they can get out of us, but true blue friends. Friends who will be there by our side no matter what happens. Very clearly, these four men deeply love their friend. They have a deep concern for their friend. Primarily, it's a concern he would be healed of his paralysis. But in addition to their love and their concern, these men have a profound faith in Christ. They have a confidence that Jesus can do for this paralyzed man what nobody else on the planet is able to do. And then finally, these men have persistence, which in my opinion is downright admirable. Most of us would have given up and gone home when we saw the crowds of people gathered around the house, but not these guys. They had come to see Jesus, and they were determined to see Jesus, even if it meant taking the roof off of the house. This is persistence motivated by love, driven by faith. The faith of these four men did not go unnoticed by the Lord. Verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, whose faith? Their faith. The faith of the four men. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, lest we get the wrong idea here, wander off into heresy, let me make an important clarification. Jesus did not forgive this man because his friends believed for him. That might be the impression we get from a surface reading of the text. That interpretation would not be consistent with the rest of Scripture. The Bible is very clear we cannot believe by proxy for another person, however nice that might be. Every man, every woman, every child must believe for themselves, must accept Christ for themselves, must repent of sin for themselves. And that's one reason, by the way, we believe so strongly in believers' baptism at Rosedale, not in infant baptism. It's not the faith of your parents that brings you into God's gracious covenant. It's the faith of the individual believer, a faith signified in baptism. So Jesus did not forgive this man on the basis of his friend's faith. But the faith of his friends did do something. It provoked Jesus to take action. If these four men did not have the faith to bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus, no healing would have happened that day. If these men did not persist in pushing through the obstacles by faith, their friend would not have ended up in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And here's the point. You and I cannot believe on behalf of our unsaved family and friends, but we can believe that God has the ability to do something about it. We can't save another person through our faith. We can do everything in our power to bring that person to the one person who can save them eternally. Ultimately, it is they that must call on the name of Jesus and receive mercy. But in the meantime, we can pray diligently that God will be merciful. We can pray persistently that God will create faith in their hearts, that God will plow up the stony ground of unbelief, that God will do the impossible by raising the spiritually dead back to life. And so I ask you this morning, brothers and sisters, even as I ask myself, do we have faith to believe that Jesus can save our unsaved friends? He can save our unsaved loved ones? Do we believe that our God can do the impossible? Are we persisting in prayer for those who don't yet know the Lord? For our neighbors and our children, our spouses, our co-workers? Are we willing to do whatever it takes to bring those people to Christ? To share the good news with them? To invite them out to a place where they can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will we do what we can to put them in the path of Jesus where they can encounter Him in some way? You and I can't save people. We should never, ever shoulder that kind of a responsibility. But we can bring people to Jesus. We can leave the saving to Him. What an example we have, brothers and sisters. These four friends would do everything that they could do to bring their friend to Jesus Christ, the one person who could heal them. I'm not going to say a whole lot about the scribes and the Pharisees this morning. We're going to see a lot more of them as we continue on in our journey through Mark. But in verses 6 to 7 of our text, we get a glimpse of these religious leaders who'd heard about Jesus, who traveled for long distances to meet Him. What becomes increasingly clear about the scribes and the Pharisees is that they are not coming to Jesus out of pure motives. envious of his popularity, skeptical that an unlettered carpenter from Nazareth could outdo them in preaching and teaching, they had come to Capernaum to find fault. They were heresy hunters who had come to discredit Jesus. And we gain some insight into their way of thinking in verses 6 and 7. Let's look at those verses again. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" What's interesting here about the thinking of the scribes is that they're partly right and they're partly wrong. As Matthew Henry said it, their doctrine is right, but their application is wrong. When the scribes reason in verse 7 that nobody can forgive sins except for God, they are completely right. It's absolutely true, absolutely biblical. Only God, our Father in heaven, can forgive sins. But the conclusion they draw from that truth is wrong. And they begin to say in their hearts that Jesus is blaspheming. If Jesus was an ordinary man claiming to forgive sins, they would have rightly written him off as a blasphemer, perhaps even as a liar or a lunatic. But Jesus is no ordinary man. He's the Son of God, sent from the Father on a rescue mission in accordance with the Old Testament prophecy. Now, though a small minority of the scribes and the Pharisees will be converted to saving faith, most of them will expend their energy trying to discredit him. Eventually, things will degenerate to the point where they're plotting to kill him. From this point onward in Mark's narrative, Jesus is on a collision course with the religious authorities. And what has begun as a heartwarming healing has suddenly turned into a perilous confrontation. But more on that next week. Mark's ultimate purpose in this narrative, to point us towards Christ, is to reveal the true identity of Christ. Jesus has already peered into the heart of the paralyzed man. He's already discerned his longing for mercy and for grace. Now he peers into the heart of the scribes and he sees how hardened they've become in their unbelief. Look again, verses 8 to 12. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." He rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and they glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Verse 9, Jesus asked the scribes a very difficult question. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? It's the kind of question you ask in a Bible study or a Sunday school, and everyone kind of stares back at you with that deer in the headlight kind of look, afraid that they're going to say the wrong thing and to give the wrong answer. And indeed, this is a tough question. On the one hand, we know it's more difficult to forgive sin than it is to heal the body. A number of the Old Testament prophets, Elijah, Elisha, were able to do miracles of healing. But I know of no Old Testament prophet who is able to forgive sin. And so in one sense, we'd have to say, it's far easier to heal the body than it is to forgive sin, because forgiveness of sin is something that only God can do. There's a key word in Jesus' question that helps us to unlock the meaning. The little verb to say. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic? Now, simply to say to someone that their sins are forgiven is an easy thing to do. Because the fact is, there is no outward visible sign by which the inward reality of forgiveness can be tested. It's very easy to say your sins are forgiven. It's very difficult to say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Because if you tell a paralyzed man to rise and get up and take up his bed and walk, and he doesn't get up in response to your instruction, then you're going to be thoroughly discredited and humiliated. If you don't have the authority to heal a person, you certainly don't have the authority to forgive their sin. Jesus cannot give the scribes an outward sign to test the inward reality of forgiveness, so he gives them something that they can see with their own eyes. A paralyzed man who can now get up and walk without anyone's help. It's far more difficult to forgive sin than to heal the body, but guess what? Jesus can do both. He can do both. He has that authority for one reason and one reason only. He is the divine Son of God. Next time the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door and tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ is not the divine Son of God, take them to Mark chapter 2. Show them that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. And if only God has the authority to forgive sin, it is a short step in basic logic to conclude that Jesus must be God. That this story has been placed in the inspired Word of God for that very reason. Jesus is not a blasphemer. Jesus is not a fraud. Jesus is not a charlatan. Jesus Christ is the real deal. And if He forgave this man's sin, you can be absolutely sure and absolutely confident that He can forgive your sin too, and the sin of anyone who will come to Him in faith.